Amen and amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folks, for playing for us. Let's take our Bibles then and turn over to John chapter 17 again today. John chapter 17, as we come back again to what really should properly be called the Lord's Prayer, the one that we often call the Lord's Prayer, I mentioned before, is more like the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. But since this is, in fact, the Lord's Prayer as our great high priest, he himself is praying these things before his imminent cross. And I thought it would be proper for us to remind ourselves very quickly this morning, if we can, of the requests that he has made so far. So, for example, beginning in verse 1, as he is praying for himself, if we will, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So that was the first section of his prayer, kind of paralleling that from what the high priests of Israel would do on the Day of Atonement. He prays for himself. But what's the first request that he makes? Well, I hope you were paying attention. The second part of verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Just as the Jewish high priest on Day of Atonement would pray first for himself, so the Lord now is praying for himself in a sense. But only in a sense, you see, because I'm saying that because while he does make this first request for himself, which is the only request he makes, interestingly enough, in his prayer for himself, unlike my normal propensity when I'm praying, Lord, the Lord's request isn't first and foremost about me, myself, and I, or him, himself, and, you know, he's asking his Father, "Father, would you please glorify your Son, but get this, so that your Son may glorify you." I made this point several weeks ago, and it's worth saying from time to time in our presence because it is so primary in our calling as Christians. And it is this, that if my primary calling as a Christian is to become increasingly like my Savior, and it is, Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." If you have been born again, this is God's will for your life, that you be like his Son. If that's true, if that's our primary calling as believers, then this is my calling as well. It doesn't matter what I do in my occupation. Doesn't matter what my title happens to be, husband, wife, father, mother, child, parent, farmer, electrician, I go through the list of whatever it is that you happen to have as your occupation or your title. If, as verse 2 tells us, the Son of God has given eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him, and if I'm now one of God's children, if I've been born again by his Spirit, then this is my calling. I recently was talking with a friend, a believing friend in the community whose trade is that of mason, working with mortar and brick and block and so forth. He's a very gifted in that, good fellow. And he called yesterday, and during the conversation, he asked me if I knew, among other things, if I knew a guy named Alistair Begg. Anybody here heard of Alistair Begg? And he said it's become his habit as he gets up in the morning to make his coffee. And he loves to listen to Alistair Begg as he drinks his coffee. He says it helps me get off in life on the right foot as I go in. In fact, of all things, and now understand, this is a Mason. You could understand that if this was a pastor or a theologian or something, but this Mason has several volumes. He's acquired several volumes of books that contain sermons and essays and quotes from the Puritans, people that lived several hundred years ago. When he said this, I thought, J.I. Packer would like you. But here he is, and he said, as he was reading through one of those a while back, he came to just, he said it was just about a page that one of these Puritans had written hundreds of years ago. And he says, as I was reading through it, and I'm trying to remember his exact words, but we might say it was like, it just slapped me in the face. It just jumped out at me. And I thought to myself, the quote from the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 11, forget who he was talking about, but the writer says, this person being dead, yet speaketh. By the way, don't be afraid to read stuff from people that are dead and gone. In fact, you probably should be reading more of them than you do the more recent stuff. His point was, as I was reading this thing, he's a Christian, okay? He's involved in the Gideons, and he's serving as he can. He said, as I was reading this, Dan, it was like it just was a slap in the face. And aha! And I got it. This is what my life is about. I am to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to me. Wait a minute. You said, Dan, he was a Christian. Yeah, he's a Christian, just like I'm a Christian. And if you're born again, you're a Christian. But are you getting this straight? See, Jesus said, look, what does it profit a man if he gains the world but he loses his soul? This is a kind of thinking that no matter where I live on the timeline of humanity, we've got about 6,000 years of human life on planet Earth, I have to answer for myself. And here we are on this 23rd day of the month of August, 2020. I can hardly believe we're getting to the end of August already. And today I have to face this. The first book in the Bible, the book of Job, my understanding is that it was probably the first written. And you remember the story of Job, such a wealthy man, blessed with 10 children. And in one day, not only does he lose all of this amazing wealth, but he loses his 10 children. And the Holy Spirit had that writer record for us his initial response, which you'll, I hope, remember. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return when I breathe my last. The Lord has given, and now the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So you see, in this first request that the Lord Jesus made, we find him even in this, setting this wonderful example for his followers to follow as he seeks to bring glory to his heavenly Father. But last week we came now to the second part of the high priestly prayer, as he begins to pray for, if you will, his immediate spiritual family, these 11 disciples. And as the Lord prayed for these men, he made, if I'm counting correctly, another request. Let's see if you can find it as I read through these verses that we read last week. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you and have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all yours are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, those are the verses, rather, that we covered last week. So here's my question. What is the second request that our Lord made as he began to pray for these 11 disciples? And in verse 9, he says, I pray for them, but the actual request that he makes is there in verse 11, isn't it? Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Would you keep your place here and turn a few chapters back to chapter 10? While this is the Lord's second request or petition, if we're counting things in order, it's really his first petition, his first request for his followers. And as I said last week, this is a request for his disciples' spiritual security. He's praying for their spiritual security, and it begs a question, does it not? How spiritually secure is someone if, in fact, they have been born again by God's Holy Spirit? That was a question that I wrestled intensely with at times in my earlier Christian life. Some of you have done the same. We, in so many words, ask ourselves the question, is it possible for me to lose my salvation? And one of the things that really all of the New Testament writers, I think, address, perhaps John in particular in his writings, call our attention to the fact that if in fact we have genuinely been born again by God's Holy Spirit, then we're eternally secure in that position. It's all through John's writing. In particular here, as we look at this request in John 17, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me. God's name, and I want you to have this as a backdrop as we come to these verses now in John 10. When we think of keeping them in God's name represents all that he is. Jesus asked his heavenly Father to guard the disciples according to his holy character, according to his attributes. By the way, I know, again, I'm still thinking back in John 17, in verse 3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I asked this last week, but I ask it again this week. What do you know about the character of God? One of the things that makes the book Knowing God that Packer wrote years ago so wonderfully significant is, as Harry Ironside used to tell his students at seminary, he would exhort them, get the cookies down where the kids can reach them. And J.I. Packer is able to take these wonderfully grand concepts of who God is and bring them down where even I can start to take them in and chew on them and be encouraged and edified by them. But what do you know about the God that we say we believe in? What do you know about his character? If he's told you something in his word, can you count on it? Is he true to his word? See, here in chapter 10, Jesus, speaking to his listeners, he's been describing himself as the great shepherd of the sheep. And in the process of explaining this, in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. By the way, I know them. 2 Timothy 2:19, as we were closing last week, I reminded you of Paul's words, his last epistle, the Lord knows those who are his. The Savior knows those who are his. If you have been born again, you're part of his flock. He knows you, not just in the sense of omniscience and knowing all things, but he knows you personally, and he's invested in you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then Jesus adds this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I just had a wonderful flashback memory. We were visiting the John Youngs years ago, and they were helping a neighbor keep their little bit of a farm while they were away on vacation, and their horses got out. And for love nor money, we just couldn't get those rascals in. And we looked up and down on a near road. If I'm remembering the story right, but the gist is there. John can, and the rest can correct it later what I get wrong. We looked up, and here came an Amish father and a son in a wagon going down the road. Aha. People that work with horses all the time. And so John went up and talked to him and said, would you help us get these horses in? And he came down and he looked at them, studied them for a little bit. I thought, what are you looking at? But he knew what he was looking at, and he said, get me back to my place. And he went back to his farm. And he left his young teenage son there with us. And I don't know if this is true of most Amish, but there are few words. But at one point, this son looked at us and said, my father will get those horses in. Just love the admiration of the son for his father. And he did. What that father was looking at as he studied those with the three or four horses that were out was they were all mares. So he came back galloping bareback on a stallion. And he stopped at one point, and he just stopped. And in a few minutes, the stallion started to talk to those mares. And they lined up like ducks, and they went. My Father who has given them to me, Jesus said, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I was going to have you turn to Psalm 9 this morning, just for sake of time. Let me just share a few thoughts from the Psalms before we go further this morning. When I was still in Bible college, one of my younger sisters wrote a letter. And included in it, at the end, a reference to Psalm 9, 10. I think it was just 10. Maybe it was Psalm 9, 9, and 10. And I didn't bring anything to mind, so I looked it up. And this is what I read as I went there. Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And this is the one that arrested me. Verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. What's David saying? When we get to know who he is, we understand his character. We understand how faithful and true and holy and righteous, and all that makes him who he is. As we start to try to get our pea-sized brains around this eternal one, we start to trust in him. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And my copy of God's Word, I have a number of verses after that, because when I would find something with a reference to God's name and trusting him, I would put it in there. So, for example, in Psalm 20, David writes, some trust in chariots and some in horses. I feel a song coming on. But we will what? Remember the name of the Lord our God. Solomon and Proverbs says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they're safe. Psalm 23, David, wonderful shepherd psalm. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I'll have no want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me besides to waters. He restores my soul. What comes next? He leads me in paths of what? Righteousness, right. Why? for his name's sake. Our Heavenly Father has a vested interest in each one of us who are his sheep, and our well-being, and our holiness. And so David in Psalm 124 says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He wants us to remember this one that we rest in. And it's one of the songs of ascents as they came to worship. I want you to remember the name of our Lord is the one who made heaven and earth. We cannot afford spiritually to buy into the lie that evolution and others bring us. If it takes from our mind the reality that the God that we worship is the God of creation. He is the Almighty God. Aaron, I keep thinking of the illustration you gave me the other year, and I still got it wrong. But that wonderful thing that NASA put out with and said, if our solar system is the size of our hand and a grain of sand represents our sun, how much more room do we need for our galaxy, right, for the galaxy? And he's telling me this over here, and I said, well, what, 4 or 5 feet? And he smiled, no. 10 feet? No. Okay, this room. And he's smiling like Cheshire Cat. He said, yeah, you'll never get it. And what I thought he said was, you would need the rest of the continental United States. And when I said that to you a few weeks later, he took me aside very kindly. He didn't interrupt me that morning, but he said, I didn't think you got it. You would take the rest of the continental United States and Canada. Just for our galaxy. You know what the scientists tell us? That there are billions, with a B, of those galaxies that are out there. I was talking to a guy earlier this week who's far more attuned to this kind of scientific stuff. When I was coming up through school, cells had three parts, right? What were they? I've forgotten. Proton, neutron, whatever. Three parts to the cell. And you can take that to the bank. We were assured as students. You know what they tell us today? Inside each of those parts, there's a whole universe. And the God that has revealed himself, the God that I'm presenting to you today, that I'm saying that we worship, that if you're born again, he is your father, is the one who made all that, not only in its vastness, but in its intricacies. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. So back here in John 17, we come to our great high priest praying for his immediate spiritual family, and he prays, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you've given me. Notice the ultimate goal in his keeping those whom he has given, that they may be one as we are. By the way, it may seem so obvious to ask this, but I need to ask it. For what did the Lord just ask? If this is his request, what is his petition? What is he asking of the Father? Okay, yes, that believers be unified, that they be one. But even that isn't the full description of what he's asking here. What is it? Father, make them one even as we are. By the way, Elizabeth Elliot made a statement somewhat on this order years ago. It was one of those aha moments for me, and I hope you'll keep it registered somewhere on the back burner as well. But the essence was this. God loves unity. He loves oneness. Satan loves disunity. As we interact together as fallen human beings, born again, but as fallen human beings, we need to keep this constantly in our mind's eye. That the God who saved me and the Savior who prayed for not only by these 11 men, but by application for his church, desires oneness and unity. He loves it. The God of this world loves disunity. Husband, wife, parent, child. You look at all the terrible disunity in our own nation today. See, the Lord is praying for the essential oneness of believers that they share. That is, it's a common thing that comes with the new birth. Every time a sinner is born again, they're not only forgiven of their sins, they're brought into the body of Christ. They're brought into this wonderful unity. Let's call it an invisible, eternal life that is implanted in my very soul. That's the foundation of whatever visible unity happens in churches and their organizations. This is what affects the gospel as we live it out here in this life. But that's only one half of the Lord's prayer for his people here, isn't it? I think there are at least two more requests here in the second half of his prayer as he prays for his spiritual family, for these disciples. And it begins in verse 13. Look at it with me. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Maybe I should have asked this before we started reading that verse, but I wonder, have you ever been with someone while they're praying or heard someone as they're praying, and you get the distinct feeling that while the other person's eyes may be closed, their head may be bowed, they may even have their hands clasped this way, but as they're praying, they're not really praying just for the Lord's benefit. Even in some of those situations, they're praying and they want you or they want someone else with flesh on them to hear what it is they're praying. You know, it strikes me that while Jesus is in fact talking to his Father at this moment, he's also praying audibly aloud so that his disciples can hear what he's saying. He's purposely doing this, but his reason for doing it isn't because of some selfish or self-serving motive, as sometimes we have as mortals as we pray. He's not trying to orchestrate or manipulate things here. Far from it. In fact, what he's doing is allowing these men to listen in because he wants not only to encourage them. You know, I wrote that word to myself last night. Have you ever thought about the word encourage? Thought of its etymology? You go back to the French and the Latin, and it talks about bringing into the heart strength. Jesus wants to encourage me. He wants to strengthen my heart in these things. But the second part of verse 13, he adds that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Someone said Jesus wanted his disciples to overhear his prayer on their behalf in order to sustain their joy. In fact, maybe this is giving us a hint of what he's praying even now. The scriptures are very clear. He intercedes for us before the Father's throne. Is this what he's praying for us as well? That our joy be fulfilled? And by the way, remember the context here, that these 11 men don't yet know who it is among them who's going to betray the Lord. The Lord said tonight, one of you is going to betray me. They don't know who it is. With hindsight, they're going to look back and they'll realize not only who it was, but they'll understand with hindsight, and Jesus knew it all along. He knew full well who was going to do this dastardly deed. But he also knew the terrible things that were going to befall him. Nothing took them by surprise. And while it's true, by the way, Isaiah 53, the prophet said he will be a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. That is true. At the same time, he was also filled with the Holy Spirit and full of joy. How can you put that together? And you see, if that could be true of him at this time as he's praying for his disciples, as they're looking back on it, and now as we look back on it, we're remembering the same thing. Every one of our lives will have its times of sorrow and suffering and disappointment and all the vicissitudes that come to flesh and bloods in a fallen world. But not only did he pray for his disciples' joy, he is praying for that. And if he, in the midst of all that he was going through, could experience that joy, his purpose is for me to do the same and to learn. And let me just speak for myself. I just feel like I've got light years to go in learning this. You've heard me say before, my temperament is melancholy, which is while that's an objective reality, it's not an excuse for not obeying the Lord. Laughingly have said, I can see a dark ring around every silver cloud, right? I mean, it's just there in me. But the point is to realize this is God's calling in my life. So he says all the more, verse 14, I have given them, notice, your word. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's interesting, isn't it, to notice how often Jesus mentions the word of God in this prayer. Have you been noticing that? Look back at verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He goes on in verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for you have given them the words which you have given me. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. In fact, since the things that the Lord Jesus is speaking here is coming, by the way, we need to remember John 1, 1 through 18. The things that he is speaking are things that are coming from the one who was identified as the Logos, the living Word of God, the eternal second person of the Godhead. And since it's he who is speaking them, who's actually speaking these words, according to verse 8, God the Father has given to him, am I going too fast for us here? God the Father has given to him these things. Is it wrong to suggest that Jesus, as he's talking here, is actually giving the word of God to them? Verse 13, these things that I speak in the world, this is God's word. In fact, this is the equivalent of God's word. By the way, another reason why his disciples, second part of verse 13, could have joy fulfilled in themselves is because that's one of the blessings that comes from God's word. We avail ourselves as believers to God's word because God the Holy Spirit ministers joy to us as we understand the truth, as we're being transformed. We're coming further to that in a few moments here, but I mentioned the other week when I was first born again, I went to my pastor at the little church we attended back in Hagerstown, told him what had happened, and he gave me a little book for beginning Christians. And at the end of each chapter, it would have something to memorize, some verses, a verse or verses to memorize. And I was silly enough to think that that's what I should do. So I started to memorize verses. And one of the ones they had there was from Jeremiah chapter 15, I think it is. Yeah, Jeremiah 15, 16, where Jeremiah writes, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord. That verse means so much more to me today than it even did then. It meant a lot to me then. And by the way, when I would go to sleep at night, after I read the Bible, the verses that I'd been memorizing, I'd just start to go through, and that's how I'd go to sleep. It was a wonderful way to start washing the mind and purifying the mind. I highly, highly recommend it. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. God's word is meant to bring joy and rejoicing to my heart, to your heart. And now verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. And while the word of God is this wonderful source of joy, of spiritual strength, of guidance for the believer's life, notice it has the opposite effect on those who are outside of Christ. Second part of verse 14, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Someone said it this way, the new birth implies a radical division in humanity. When the new birth comes, it brings a radical division in humanity. Believers continue to live in the world. Look at what the Lord will say. We'll get to this next week, verse 15. He says, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We still live in the world, don't we? Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We're believers are in the world, but we no longer belong to it. So verse 16, Jesus says, they're not of the world just as I am not of the world. When we're born again, this huge difference happens. We've seen it before when we've read through those verses in Colossians chapter 1. We won't turn there this morning, but this word picture that Paul paints as he speaks about the new birth, and he said this, listen, he, meaning Jesus Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So understand what Paul is saying there. He says the moment anyone is genuinely born again, they have a moving experience. A moving experience. That's you like people talking about moving experiences. They see things. They hear things. They have this wonderful charismatic feeling. Is that what Paul is talking about, or is that what I mean? No, not at all. And this. That's not the point that Paul's getting at. When someone is genuinely born again, in the truest sense of the word, they are spiritually moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In a sense, that is truer. I'm just thinking of a friend that recently geographically moved and all that goes along with that. And each of us who have moved know what goes into that, how traumatic it can be making a geographic move. Here's something that eclipses it eternally. At one moment, we are in the kingdom of darkness. Satan is not just the god of this world, but Jesus, speaking to religious Jews, said he's your father. You have one father or the other in the spiritual realm. Either Satan is your father or the Lord Jesus, the living God, is your father. It's interesting, isn't it? You think these socialites like Shirley MacLaine, who was the politician? I keep trying to think of his name. I can see a picture of him, but they claim they've had these interactions with alien creatures. Gotten on this congressman. I couldn't believe he was still in office. That he had had these encounters of the third kind or the nerd kind. I don't know which, but he actually got on the spaceship with these people. And you get these reporters who are supposed to take it seriously, and they're, tell us all about it. And what was it like? And did you go into a time warp? What was it like going around Venus? And they treat it with a semblance of respect, but let somebody come around and say, you know, the other day someone shared the gospel with me, and I once I was blind, now I can see. I've been born again. My life is changing. I can't put it in real clear theological words. Man, I'm just different. You let somebody come around and say that, and they write them off as a complete kook. You need professional help. And worse than that, Jesus said, they hate them, verse 14, because they're not of this world, just as I am not of the world. You know, if it had been up to me, when I heard the Savior say that, the world is going to hate you when you become a Christian, my immediate response would have been in the immortal words of Star Trek, Scotty, beam me up. Right? Get me out of here. Who wants to be hated? I guess there are some oddbods that do, but, you know, Lord, get me out of here. But understand, and we'll stop with this morning. The one I love, increasingly I love the simplicity but the profundity of the spiritual. He's got the whole world in his hands. I mean, beyond just singing those words and clapping our hands, if I'm really conceptually starting to process the fact that he has the whole world in his hands, this one who is perfect in his knowledge, who is perfect in his wisdom, who is perfect in his love for me, for all who are his, has a better idea. And it introduces us to the third request that we'll come back to next week that has both a negative and a positive side to it. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We'll come back to that then. You know, I was writing to a friend again recently who's going through some really deep waters. And when I finish writing a letter, I will often try to include a passage of scripture somewhere at the bottom just as a statement and as an encouragement. And sometimes as I'm writing, the Lord will just prompt my mind with a certain passage, and I'll add that there. But as I was getting to the end with this friend, I wanted to include something, and there were lots of scriptures that would have been appropriate, but nothing was just kind of turning the light on, you know, that feeling that you have. And at one point I remembered those words that Charles Spurgeon, the old Baptist minister in London, had said years ago. And so I included, God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. That's a part of knowing his name, knowing his character, and trusting in him. That's what we're, brothers and sisters, that's what we're about. This pilgrimage that we're on is learning about him. Do you know Jesus Christ? Yes, I've been born again. I've come to know him. But now I'm getting to know him. And I know him more now than I did years ago when I first came to faith. If he gives me much more life, may God be pleased to bless me with increasing knowledge of his wonderful person that is perfect in all of its ways and that can be fully trusted. That by the way, that friend got in touch with me and said that, in fact, that obviously was from the Lord. It just was a great encouragement to him. I was so pleased with that. But may it encourage us as well today to remember that our God is too wise and too loving and too perfect to make mistakes and do things in a hateful way. I know the plans that I have for you, he said to those disobedient Old Testament believers who are now away in Babylon. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. If that's what he would say to those people who had failed so severely then, why should he say less to those who are members of the New Testament covenant? And Lord, it assures us that, in fact, this is your commitment to us. What an encouragement, Father. What a blessed hope we have in you, the living God. Ultimately, not in ourselves, not in our church, not in other people, but Father, we rest in you. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself
for me and paid the price of all my sins at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives. And everlasting, forget the rest of it, joy and peace he freely gives. This is your person, this is what you do. And we bless your name this day. Thank you for giving us this portion of your word. Thank you for helping us to think more deeply about it. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would bless the truth to our hearts, to sanctify us as you're about to pray there. Indeed, Father, sanctify us, set us apart further, more and more and more through your truth. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.